our privileged blessing for our studies to break open God's holy word in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And you'll want to join me in the ninth chapter as we have been moving after our many-year lengthy expositional studies of this book at, you might say, breakneck speed in what we have titled as a final snapshot of the Revelation. It is a fly-through study that hopefully will now give us an overview grasp of this last and incredible book in the canon of Holy Scripture that we have been in for these many years. So, Revelation chapter 9, and as you find your place there, we are now in the third section of this book, and this is all in your outline in accord with the outline that actually the Lord of the church himself sets forth at the beginning of the book in chapter 1 and in verse 19, where we are looking at the things which shall be hereafter. The things which shall be hereafter. A section that began with chapter 4 and the church being raptured to heaven, you'll remember, and that will end with the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22 of the book. And of course, it's something just shortly following the fullness of the Gentiles being fulfilled up and the raptured church now in heaven. The next great event, by the way, in God's prophetic calendar, that the all-sovereign Lord, all coinciding with the times of the Gentiles having come to completion, Luke 21, 24, but he will bring on this whole depraved, sinful world, Christ-rejecting world, a docketed period of time of unprecedented judgment called the Tribulation Day of the Lord. And for two primary purposes, as we looked at last time, you'll remember, number one, to chasten and to judge his people Israel, and by the end, bringing his elect remnant nation to himself. And then, number two, to bring his holy wrath and judgment upon this whole vile, sinful, unrepentant world. And again, saving out from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation, a Gentile elect remnant unto himself. It's a judgment that in the record begins in chapter 6 with seven telescoping seal judgments that are broken open by Christ, the all-sovereign Lamb. And it runs all the way to our Lord's impactful second coming to the earth in chapter 19. So here we are in chapter 9, somewhere in the middle end, should we say, of it all. Actually, by this point, as the seventh seal judgment has now telescoped into seven trumpet judgments, we are looking at the fifth trumpet judgment. Or as we just picked up on from verse 13, look at verse 13 of chapter 8 here of the text. This is the first of three woes that are yet to sound. As he says there in verse 13, it says, "And I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, 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 three woes, to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So as you think the Holocaust with the first six seal judgments and the telescoping now into the first four trumpets has been bad, the angel flying around mid-heaven at this point is now declaring, you haven't seen anything yet. As these last three woes, trumpet 5, trumpet 6, and trumpet 7 are about to sound. With the first two, trumpet 5 and 6, showing up here in chapter 9. As again, dear ones, we can't be certain of the timetable between all of these judgments that are set for the future. And the duration of each of them and before the next in succession actually comes. But we can be fairly accurate, I believe at this point, that this here is about 5 to 5.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period, or well into what Jesus called in Matthew 24:21, the great tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. Dr. Wilbur M. Smith, who had made the book of the Revelation his special topic of study in his day, but he once wrote these words. He says, "It is probable that apart from the exact identification of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, the meaning of the two judgments in this chapter 9, represents the most difficult major problem in the Revelation," unquote. As here, I want you to understand, in Revelation 9, we have a description of two fighting armies that are liberated at just the right, the divine propitious time, and that are now permitted to judge as an all-sovereign divine instrument, mind you, of the Lord's. So just imagine, following the first 6 seals, actually in response to those, as we have been saying, the 7th seal judgment in chapter 8 gives way to 6 trumpets. The first of those trumpets, verse 7, if you look with me in chapter 8 there, where we have 1/3 of the vegetation of the whole earth being burned up. And then the second trumpet judgment that follows in verses 8 and 9, it gives way to 1/3 of the sea becoming like blood, as a great mountain burning with fire, a meteor or the like, is cast into the sea, and it kills 1/3 part of the creatures in the sea, and it destroys 1/3 part of the ships, probably by all the tidal waves and the tsunamis that it will cause and that will come from it. And this, as you can imagine, ceasing trade and commerce and transportation and sending the world into an absolute economic chaos and panic worldwide. Not to mention, you've got floating around all over the place at this point, all over the whole world, a stinking, rotting, putrefying mess of carnage, with creature bodies and human bodies and all kinds of bodies floating on the sea and washing in through tidal waves, not just on the shore, but into cities and towns and into houses. And then just following this, you have the third trumpet judgment. And it sounds in verse 10 and verse 11, "And 1/3 part of fresh drinking water and its sources that are all so necessary for survival are destroyed, like the rest of the earth is being turned into bitterness, and it's turned into poison, those sources." Which leads, and right on the heels of that in verse 12, look at verse 12 of chapter 8, to the fourth trumpet judgment. And you, here you have 1/3 part of the sun and of the moon and of the stars being smitten, 1/3 part of the day and 1/3 part of the night. And one only knows what effect that will have upon the calendar or on the day-to-day schedule of life, on the magnetic poles and fields, on the seas and the waters of the earth, on all kinds of crazy eclipses and such all over the place. And this all leads to verse 13 and this fifth trumpet judgment, or this first of these last 3 woes. And look at verse 1 as the fifth trumpet is opened, chapter 9. And it says this in verse 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Notice again the phrase, "to him was given." It is a key phrase of divine sovereign authority. And who is the him? Who is the star that falls from heaven? Well, I take it that it's the devil. It's Satan. It's Lucifer. And as it says, he was given the key to the bottomless pit, or literally, the pit of the abyss. What is this? Well, this is right now and up to the present, according to Luke and Jesus' words in Luke 8:31. It's the abode of demons, where God, by his all-sovereign authority, he is bound and he has cast them into a place that he's created, I believe, just for them. I mean, that's really something, when you ponder it, that somewhere out there, rather, I might say down there, as it speaks of the bottomless pit, but you have a multitude of demons from all the past ages, and they're bound right now, and they're suffering in this literal pit. Yes, I believe suffering, as you see smoke like a great furnace pouring out of it when it's opened here. So I want you to get this. For this fifth trumpet, this first woe, God, either directly or through, I take it, one of his angels, he is going to give the key of the pit to Satan. And he's going to, no doubt, quite happily, Satan, that is, he's going to open this pit by God's all-sovereign divine authority and as a pawn of divine judgment, mind you. And what's going to happen? Well, all those myriad of bound demons that have been bound down through, some of them have been bound for centuries and centuries, thousands of years, but they'll finally be released. They'll finally get out, and they're going to gush out of there. And as it says in verse 2, look at verse 2, out from the smoke, out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air will be darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And it goes on to say there in verse 3 how their appearance is like locusts. I mean, it's like a plague just majorly will hit all of the earth as they come forth, and it will just sweep over the earth. So if you have ever asked before why the tribulation is going to be such a terrible time, even beyond anything that we see today, I mean, this alone will clinch it, as all the bound myriad of demons in this divinely created hell from the pit, they're going to be emptied out of it. As don't think there will be any voluntary remaining back. And they're going to be turned loose. And I want you to get this. Adding to all of the myriad of demons, of ones that are already running all over to and fro, rampant throughout the earth, even today. I want you to note how it says, look at verse 4 of chapter 9. They were commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God on their foreheads. And I take it that's speaking of all the unregenerate who will be free game at this point. These demons, in other words, aren't going to do anything to the creation itself, like locusts, we know, do. But their task is going to be to wipe out mankind. And they, verse 5, they won't even be given the privilege at this point to kill them in this fifth trumpet. As it says there, notice in verse 5, they should not kill them, but that they should only torment them 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Verse 6, and in those days men shall seek death and not find it, and shall desire to die, and death will flee from them. In other words, they're going to get stung like the excruciating, painful sting, so I'm told, of a scorpion. And those who've been stung for 5 long, painful months, they won't be able to die. They won't even be able to commit suicide, I take it. Apparently, meaning many are going to try. But they will suffer incredibly, being tortured for 5 long, literal months in absolute agony. And these demons, I want you to mark it, like a plague of locusts, they will run rampant across the globe, torturing men for 5 long months. Interestingly, the approximate lifespan of a literal locust, even though I don't believe these are locusts at all, some even suggest that they will sting their victims repeatedly. But the literal lifespan of locusts is 5 months. So that's just a little point of interest. But as they sting repeatedly, all their victims will be unable to find relief, even in death. Which, by the way, would be no relief at all. As the alternative of death for the unregenerate world would be what? Would be hellfire itself. Hellfire itself. It always gets me at funerals of unsaved people, unregenerate people, how they always say about their loved ones who died without Christ, and after they have suffered some dreadful disease or some dreadful illness, but they will say, well, all her pain, all her suffering is over. It's done. And sadly, beloved, you want to cry out to them, no, no, it's not. It's only begun for them and in the worst way possible for all eternity. As unless you repent, unless you believe by faith alone in Christ alone, you too will perish. So going back to it, then, you have here the description, look in verses 7 through 10, of these demonic beings in rather symbolic language given by John as to what he sees. As he says, look at verse 7, he says, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Verse 9, and they had breastplates of iron, and their sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running in battle. So even their noise is symbolically given here. I mean, this is a hideous picture of what something that is going to take place. I mean, even more hideous than we would see in the most severe horror flick. And then in verse 10, again, it says, and they had tails like unto scorpions. Meaning, they weren't scorpions, but they appeared like it, just as with everything else here. And it says, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men. And hurt them badly, no doubt, my commentary, for 5 long months. And then I want you to note verse 11, it says, and they had a king over them, and the king is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, which means destroyer. And in the Greek tongue, Apollyon, which also means destroyer. And if you think that's bad, well, I want you to get this and don't miss this from verse 12 as the text goes on here. One woe of these, that is last three, in other words, it says, is past, and behold, there comes two woes more hereafter. So don't miss this. Two more judgments are left. John is being told here. As it's right after apparently that five-month torturous period, the sixth trumpet will sound, seen in verses 13 through 21. And what happens with this? Well, verse 14, look at verse 14. The great river Euphrates will be opened up, as it were, and all of the bound demons that are there too, just like it was with the bottomless pit, only bound here under this obvious geographical place that we know of, but they will be released. I want you to notice, as an interesting note here in verse 15, how these are the ones who were prepared, very important, for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of man. In other words, in God's all-sovereign, providential, predetermined plan, these are the ones who God has locked up somewhere along the line, and they've been locked up there for centuries and centuries, and he has deemed to use them in this end tribulation day of the Lord. Which is an interesting point in that it fixes the reality of this coming day all of the more. As demons are right now reserved in a pit to be released in this future day. And so at this exact time in this future day, they will be released. They will come out. Hey, here comes a whole host released by an angel of God's who are going to go forth, as the record goes on to reveal, and they're just going to slaughter one-third of the world of mankind. Look at verse 16 of chapter 9 here. It says, and the number of the army of the horsemen, and this is astounding, is 200,000. Do you know what that calculates to? That's 200 million. And no, this isn't China, okay? As it indicates that they, China, will actually come from the east. And this will be later on in chapter 16 and verse 12 across the miraculously dried up river Euphrates. So the river Euphrates hasn't yet been dried up here. And then I want you to note verse 17. And their horsemen, as they're sitting upon them, symbolically described, are described by John once again in verse 17. Look at verse 17 of the text. It says, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jasmine and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And then verse 18, it says how they will go forth to kill a third part of the world by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which comes out of their mouth. Here we may be seeing, beloved, some kind of weaponry described for us by way of those ancient terms. We don't know. And that's not to say this isn't to be understood literally as, what's to say that they can't have and they won't have some kind of weaponry that's built right into them, these creatures, these demonic creatures? And verse 19 goes on to describe further this, I take it, built-in weaponry. And what a hideous description of creatures that they are that is given, as who knows exactly what size they are. I suspect it's large enough for John to see all of this so that he might give this forth in a detailed symbolic language. But look at verse 19 with me. It says, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads
and with them they do hurt.
And then I want you to look at verse 20. As there are yet survivors, this is amazing, there are survivors here, and it even says amazingly what they are going to be about. Look at verse 20. It says, and the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and of wood that can't see or hear or walk. Verse 21. And what a case, let me just say this, for the fallen will that's bound hopelessly in degradation and sin. Unless, that is, an all-sovereign God initiates the work in a heart. Look what it says in verse 21. It says, and neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their sorceries. And the word is pharmakia there. It's the word that's used for drugs, and drugs connected with demonic worship. Nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. They wouldn't repent of any of it. I want you to get this, and please don't miss it, which actually shows the deep, deep desire of the sinful heart apart from the regenerating work of God in a life. Men, by the score, after all of this, and in the midst of all of this, and in the face of all of this, they wouldn't repent. But they just cursed God by their continuing in their terrible, horrible, vile, sinful ways and practices. I want you to remember this in your witness, that unless the Holy Spirit of God does the work, initiates the work in the human depraved heart that doesn't want God, that doesn't seek after God, Romans 3:11, it doesn't matter what you say or even how you say it, they will not turn, they will not believe, and that's a sad reality for even those we know and love. And yet, that's the reality for all of us, as I thought about it, who've come into God's family, which for us has become a glorious reality. As it was all of God's sovereign and amazing grace, His unmerited favor, lest any of us should ever boast. Amen? As there's no other way to slice it, if God's not in it, you can't and you won't scare men out of hell. But they'll just headlong pursue their utterly depraved nature, their heart, and their sinfulness. And don't any of us dare say that we blame God for this. Romans 9:20, I'm reminded, says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? The bottom line, God's divine sovereignty being a whole other side issue, but all men are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. They're without excuse. So none of this blaming God for unrepentant, blaspheming hearts that won't turn, but that will chase headlong their utter sin and their utter sinfulness into an eternal hell. Now, those are some pretty formidable trumpets, aren't they? As there you have, in a rather quick summary fashion, the first six trumpets, all of which are going to come in the end portion of the tribulation period, day of the Lord. And again, have you noticed that the church isn't around it all at this time? As I don't know how in the world. Some can suggest that she is, especially when we see that Faithful Philadelphia Church, one of the only two of the seven not given any rebuke by the Lord there, but the Lord of the church is saying to her in chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation, because you have kept the word of my patience. In other words, you've persevered in obedience to Christ, showing that you are truly a possessor and not just a professor. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all of the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So the true church is nowhere to be found in all of this. Why? Because the all-sovereign Lord promised all his persevering faithful ones who will persevere to the end and be saved, as Jesus said, meaning they are truly saved and they show it by a faith that works in full obedience, but they will be kept from the hour that's to come. No ifs, no ands, no buts about it. As there's no other position on this, beloved, really and truly. And this is just one of many texts that will prove this forth, as we believe wholeheartedly, by conviction, I hope, that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And it doesn't matter what brothers and sisters would try to contest me on this, the church, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, is not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through their Lord Jesus Christ. And people want to argue, well, that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 has to do not with temporal wrath, but it has to do with eternal wrath. Maybe eternal wrath is involved, but it's in the context of the coming of the Lord. So I have to take it that he's saying all wrath, whether it's temporal or eternal, the church is not appointed to it. But their appointment has been what? To obtain, to possess salvation through their Lord Jesus Christ. Which means what? Means this. It means get excited. Rather than all down in the mouth, especially these days that we are looking at, that our Lord and Savior will soon, and I mean at any time, it's imminent, he will come back for his church. He will come back for his bride, the church. And he will fulfill John 14, 1 through 3, in a beautiful way, according to the Jewish wedding ceremony and the words of our Lord, by which he's going to take us home to glory, to be with him, with the sound of a trumpet, like a glorious bridegroom coming for his chaste bride. And even though we might not escape persecution and pressure of all kinds before that, I want you to listen to me. We will escape this determined wrath that is to come, unprecedented wrath upon the earth. Praise God for that. So I want you to keep your head up, keep alert, stay looking, stay watching, stay working, stay obedient. Why? Because in the words of the Savior himself in Luke 21, 28, your redemption draweth nigh. Now it's once again, after all of that hefty stuff, all of those terrible, horrible judgments and woes that God gives to John, he gives to us, and he'll give to all of his own in this future day who are saved by his all-sovereign grace, yet another little respite there in chapter 10, as we move to chapter 10. Yes, it becomes clear between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and the seventh being sounded, not until chapter 11, verse 15, that God, by his all-gracious intention, is looking to encourage his people in the midst of the final fury, and to remind them that he is still sovereign. He is on the throne. He remembers his people, and that they will ultimately be victorious through him. Now, here, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 10, John saying,
and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. And then we are given a kind of description of him in the rest of the verse that would tend to connect one's mind to the vision of Christ, the Lord of the church, that we saw back in chapter 1. But this can't be Christ. You say, why? Well, because the phrase another is the phrase alas. There's two Greek words, alas and heteros, and alas clearly means another of the same kind. In other words, another, even as John has been seeing and hearing here, a very definite created being, a powerful angelos, a messenger of God, has come to him. And I want you to note in verse 2, after his description, it says, verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book open. There he stands with a book that's open in his hand, rather a scroll. And look what he did. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice like a lion, and several thunders uttered their voices. And who these are, who knows? As John sees and he hears this glorious vision. And then this mighty angel says to John in verse 4, after the seven thunders are voiced, look at verse 4, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Seal them and write them not. What does he mean by that? Well, it means that when the voices loudly sounded forth these seven thunders, that apparently John could understand the message of these thunders. Thunders is often related to judgment, so is lightning. But when he was about to write, then this angel forbade him. And then in verse 5, look at verse 5 of chapter 10, this mighty angel, as John sees him, stand up on the sea and upon the earth and lifting up his hand to heaven, it's as though, I take it, he's putting his hand on the Bible in a courtroom, but here, rather, it's heaven. Upon which he then, verse 6, look at it, and this is why it can't be Christ. This angel swears by God, the Creator, that, end of verse 6, there should be delay no longer. That's very important. You say, what's it mean? Well, basically, I believe what's going on here is he's speaking about an initiation of the last plagues of the day of the Lord that would usher in the coming kingdom of Christ. And this very time that, you remember, the disciples had anticipated in Acts 1:6 when they asked the Lord, when is the kingdom come? Matthew 24:3, they did the same concerning the coming of the end of the world and the end of the age and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to which he's now declaring at this juncture in this tribulation period between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, the time has come for it. The time has come for it. No more time, no more delays any longer. And with this, if you recall from the prayers of the saints under the altar back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as they cry out there, how long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? But these prayers, these heart cries, are now about to be answered. But going back to the end of verse 4, concerning these judgments that will in effect serve to answer this and bring in the kingdom of our God and the end of it all, to these the angel is telling John, don't tell them. In other words, don't let anyone know about this. Don't tell them. Don't talk. Don't write down any of these things that the seven thunderous voices have told you. Why? Because they are too fantastic to speak of. Yes, these judgments on sinners, this seventh trumpet, this third woe, is too much. It's too terrifying. It's too horrible. It's too horrifying. So don't tell them, as this is all a part of the mystery of God that he made known through his servant, the prophets. As look at the middle of verse 7, as he calls this the mystery of God. And then he refers to it as something that should be, in fact, it must be, and soon will be finished. But because it's a divine mystery, it's something that God, at least for now, he wants hidden, at least this part of it. John is forbidden to write it, to write it down. Now I want you to notice how after this, that this voice, verse 8, speaking from heaven, spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, that is the scroll that was in his hand, which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And then, verse 9, John, in this vision here, was to eat it. Meaning, read it, meditate on the judgments recorded in that little scroll, which represented the Lord's sovereign taking back of the earth. And so in verse 10, what does he do? He takes the little book, you do it too, the open scroll out of the hand of the angel, and he eats it up. All in this vision now, all right? This is all in a vision now. He takes it, and after he eats it, and it was just as the angel had said that it would be, end of verse 9, as he took the book from him, he says, middle of verse 10, look at the middle of verse 10, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. You say, what's going on here? What do you mean, John? And this is the meaning in all of this here, beloved. Where John is basically saying here that when I see the coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory and great power, I have a sweet taste because Christ deserves to rule and to reign and to rule in all of his glory. But I also have a bitter taste because when he comes in glory to reign, I know it's going to mean the absolute devastation and eternal damnation of the world. And so it's both sweet and it's bitter. And further, these bitter parts are a mystery and are not to be written down because apparently they are too terrible in terms of their judgments to even speak of. And yet, and here's the thing, they are coming. They are coming. In this future day. And right now, at this point in the tribulation day of the Lord, and they are about to be revealed, and they can't be delayed any longer. So John is giving the inside scoop, if you will, of things that he's not even permitted to speak of or to write down for us here. And though the truth about the coming kingdom of Christ, his rule and his reign in complete sovereign righteousness over all of the earth is so sweet to John's taste, like honey. Yet there's a part of all of this that he's not permitted to speak or to write down, seen in the open scroll and uttered by the seven thunderous voices. And this, you see, is bitterness to his stomach. In other words, it makes him sick as it's the bitterness of severe judgments, the severest judgment ever that's to be revealed. And that is now at this point with the last woe or the seventh trumpet is to come with it. And of course, we know how the seventh trumpet that at this point will be soon to come concludes or includes what? The seven last rapid-fire bowl judgments that will be dumped in succession at the end of the day of the Lord, tribulation. Of course, ending with, lest we forget, as a capper, the impactful second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth in final judgment, which we see in chapter 19. Now, our time is basically up here, and though chapter 10 has been a bit of a reprieve, the things that we have looked at concerning these last three woes, even though the specifics of the third hasn't come to light yet, as that won't be until chapter 16, but they have no doubt been quite heavy. Actually, all of this has been, hasn't it? But truly, may we keep true truths in closing here at the forefront of our minds. Here they are, number one. Number one, keep the truth of the wonder of the coming, the appearing for his own of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from heaven in all his sovereign glory. Keep that in mind. Of course, first coming for his church and rapturing her away before that time comes. And then setting off all the incredible events that will lead to the end and will bring about the righteous rule and reign of Christ to the earth, and then forever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth. So that's number one. Keep it before you. As Peter says at the top of the bulletin, looking for that day. Number two, and though I know it's a bitterness to us, keep always in your mind the terrible judgments on sinners that are to come and that we have looked at and remember that you once were before Christ. Why? And this is just a couple of the reasons why God reveals them to us, so that we might be fully committed and compelled as his sanctified people, his saved people, to both live holy lives for the Lord and then speak boldly, secondly, his gospel to the lost. As beloved, this is part and part of the gospel that is so often missed, is quite frankly, it's lost in this day and age of what's called easy beliefism and a watered-down gospel. That God is absolutely, he's perfectly holy, and he's righteous, and he's true, and he will judge, and he will punish all sin and all sinners in the end. No exceptions. All sinners, that is, who have not received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the judgment, the penalty that he gave and that he bore and that he has put upon the one and only begotten Son that he sent. As the scripture is clear in John 3:36, listen to the words. It says, he who believes, that is, they genuinely repent and believe in the Son, has eternal life. But the one who does not obey the Son, they do not repent and they do not believe, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Failure to embrace by way of obedient repentance and faith alone in Christ alone clearly leads to the wrath of God remaining on our heads. No matter how good you might think you are, how much good you think you have done, the truth is no one is good in the sight of a holy, perfect God. No, not one. Romans 3:10. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Isaiah 64:6. And a failure to embrace Christ alone, the only way, the truth, the life, through repentance and faith alone, will be eternally damning. And this is the message we must boldly put forth. something that all this terrible judgment ought to constantly remind us of. So this terrible judgment, I believe, is given by God in His Word right down to the specifics to teach us to live holy, live set apart, committed lives to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as He is the all-sovereign God and God alone, and we are but undeserving wretches, but now, by His infinite grace, we are brought into His family and glorious inheritance, so live set apart lives unto Him. And secondly, that we might, in light of all of this judgment that's to come, we might speak boldly and faithfully the gospel truth with a sense of urgency in every place. Why? Because divine and final judgment is coming. Like His coming again, it's imminent. It's to come. And it's to come on all of those who choose to take all of the deserving judgment upon themselves all the way to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these powerful words from the revelation, the unveiling of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that we would take them to heart now. And even these two final applications, that we would apply to our lives, that we would live set apart holy lives, and that we would be always conscious of the divine judgment that is to come and the wrath of God that is on the heads of all of the ungodly. And that we would have a burning urgency deep within our hearts to make Your gospel known. And Lord, may we give the gospel in a correct way, in a way that Your word gives it, that Jesus Christ, He was sent, He came to bear the judgment, to take all of the judgment of all of the sins of all those who would believe on Him, so that they could have eternal life. And it's only through Him that one can be saved, one can be delivered. Help us to get that message out clearly, that there needs to be repentance and faith alone in Christ alone before it's too late. Just bless Your word now to our hearts. In these moments as we close with a hymn, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please join